Okay. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the position that we have before you, Lord. Thank you for the book of Hebrews that has told us to have full assurance and confidence to come boldly before your throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That, Lord, you have offered us the entrance right into the very holiest place of all because of your body, which was rent for us, Lord. Thank you that you've made this way possible. We want to take full advantage of our position. Lord, we pray that you, by your grace, would give us understanding of your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd give application and that ministry of your spirit, Lord, through our time today looking at this portion of the book of Hebrews. So, Lord, we want to commit it to you. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, let's see. All right, we are in the section of Book of Hebrews, currently the 11th chapter. We started it, commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith, and for good reason. And if you remember our time last time, we had this definition, if you can call it that, and it said faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, in the 11th chapter, verse 6, is one of your memory verses, okay? We have two memory verses for this final exam, all right? And it's found in the 6th verse of the 11th chapter. And it simply says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, so you want to make note that that's something that if you haven't committed to memory, you'll want to do that for the final exam. A great verse to have in your armory, for sure, because I think all of you are here wanting to be pleasing to God. And a very practical way to be pleasing to God is to believe him, to trust him. And we're all in that process, aren't we? Some of us are advancing in that process. Some of us are still maybe at the beginnings of that process of learning how to live by faith. Because remember the 10th chapter prior to the 11th chapter? Isn't that neat how they come right before each other? And what we learned was there was a certain quote. Does anybody remember the quote from Habakkuk 2? Right, and it's quoted three different times in the New Testament. I pointed that out to you, right? And each time it was quoted, for instance, the very first time is in the book of Romans, right? In the first chapter there, right? It says, Paul the Apostle would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, to the Greek. But then he went on to say that the just shall live by faith. And he quotes that. And I pointed out that there is certain emphasis, and for Paul in the book of Romans, the emphasis would be what? No, that's our emphasis in Hebrews. In the book of Romans, it is faith. Okay? So he goes on and he tells about having faith in Jesus, all right, and all the implications of that. And then it's found also, Habakkuk 2:4, quoted again in the New Testament. Remember, three times it's quoted. Romans first. Second place we see it is in the book of Galatians. Now, anybody of you understand the book of Galatians, you know it's a polemic epistle. What's a polemic epistle? A polemic is, yeah?
Is it one where there's like some criticism within the body of Christ?
Yeah, excellent, right? We heard the word apologist or apologetic, right? What is an apologia?
Defense.
It's a defense for the credibility of the Christian faith. And what it really is it's trying to communicate to people outside the church that our belief system is actually credible. Okay? In the earliest days of the church, an apologist would be one having to defend the practice and purpose of the church, because there were rumors going around in the early church that they were having sexual orgies, because they had this thing called the love feast. Everybody knows what goes on in the love feast. And then we were criticized in the early church, right, for being cannibals because they're eating the blood and body of Jesus. These were accusations against the early Christians. And so apologists rose up and said, no, most excellent Festus or most excellent Augustus, whoever the apologia was written to, trying to defend the credibility of the Christian. That's a true apologist. A polemic, okay, so there's apologists and there's polemic, polemic epistle. And a polemic epistle is a defense of Christian doctrine, okay? Because we also have not only external problems, which need an apologist to go after, but we have internal doctrinal problems, heresies, that need to be dealt with. And you need a polemicist for that. And so there are certain epistles or letters, right? That's all the word epistle means, that are called polemic epistles. And Galatians happens to be a polemic epistle because in the book of Galatians, he is dealing with false doctrine. And that's what a polemicist does. He deals with refuting false doctrine. Okay? And so what was he doing? He was talking about all kinds of things in the book of Galatians. And primarily, he was dealing with people that said, you know, hey, you need to be circumcised. Remember, at the very beginning of the book of Galatians, he said that even if another angel, or if an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed, or anathema, cursed to the lowest hell. Because there was some funky doctrine going around. And he was dealing with that in his polemic epistle. The only point I'm telling you that is to educate you just a little bit, hopefully. But also to let you know that that verse was quoted again from Habakkuk. But in this case, the emphasis was on the just. The just. Because he's dealing with people that are justified. The just shall live by faith. And then in our current time together in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, going and bleeding into chapter 11, we're going to be looking, and we have been looking, at people, the people from the Old Testament, who learned that the just shall live by faith. And we're getting examples of how people actually lived by faith. So it's interesting, I think, that there are these three different emphases of that same verse. But here we're looking at people that lived by faith, examples of what does that look like practically, okay? And so that's where we're at right now. And as we studied last time together in the 11th chapter, of course, again quoting the very first verse of this chapter, and what does it say to us? It says simply that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what did that mean? Faith or belief, trust, adherence to, really, that expectation, that conviction that you have, that's the substance. It's a real conviction. You know it to be true. You're trusting, relying on it. What are you trusting and relying in when you have faith? It's not faith in faith, remember? This is a tricky thing. Because a lot of times you'll turn on those Christian television stations, as I mentioned, and it almost seems like, you know, just have faith in your faith. That's not biblical faith. That might be metaphysical kind of ideas. You know, just create your own reality. But what you're doing is you are not having your own reality. You're getting God's reality. And it's a substance. It's as real as what you're dealing with right now. Okay? And we talked about that, that the invisible realm is really, truly what's controlling the situations that we deal with on an everyday basis. We know that God himself is spirit, and we believe he's in control of all things, but yet we can't see him. But then we also have the forces of darkness as well that are controlling and influencing people's lives. It's the spiritual realm that's the reality that's controlling the physical. It's a wild concept. And so this idea of faith in God, faith in his word, and reliance and adherence to, with that conviction that this is the realest reality. I care not what my eyes can see, but what my belief in the reality of God's word. And that's where you see things ignite. That's where you see things turn around. And that's what we're dealing with here when it comes to faith. I hope that makes sense. I know it's a tricky subject. I find it a little tricky myself, okay, because we're all trying to learn this. But it starts off very clear to us that this idea of faith is the substance or the reality, really. It's a substance, just like I mentioned. This is substance right here. You can actually see it, feel it. Well, so is the reality of God and what God says is the real truth and the real deal. Okay? And so when you put your faith or your trust in those realities, you often will see the reality in the physical change. And we call some of those things miracles. We call them God at work. And this is what the people of God in the past have experienced. And why are we dealing with this? Yes, because the book of Habakkuk was quoted. Yes, he says, I want you to see people who have lived by faith. But remember, you and I are experiencing persecution in a very radical and real way. And we've got people among us here that are just about ready to give up. And he says, I want you to realize that people from before time, our forefathers, we're all Jews again, right? Our forefathers, this is our history. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Remember, these were all who went before us, who trusted in God. And they saw God move in very wonderful ways. And this is what we're dealing with. And so he's wanting to encourage us as Hebrews of the first century church under persecution, that hang in there. As they required faith to fulfill the plans and purposes that God set before them, so you will need faith. Faith to move forward and to advance the work and purposes of God in the earth today. And that's exactly what we see. Okay? So we had an example. The very first example, of course, was creation itself. Okay? By faith, we just believe. We understand that the... Well, how does it say it? It says here that for... By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. Again, that idea of the physical being created by the invisible. That's what we're dealing with here. The worlds. Again, nobody was present at creation. Okay, Adam and Eve were born, were created. When?
Sixth day,
right? And so were the animals. The beasts of the field were created the sixth day as well. Okay? All right, so by faith we received that. I believe it. I believe that God just spoke it and it happened. We understand that. We move on from there. Then we see our next example. What was it? Abel. Abel, of course, a man of faith. Again, faith being demonstrated through action, right? And oftentimes this is exactly what we see. We see these people and their faith in a very practical way acting out something, right? And in the case of Abel, we see him offering a more acceptable sacrifice than that of Cain. Why? Because it was of faith, right? He offered it in faith, whereas his brother, Cain, did not. Then we went on to Enoch as an example. Walked with God, was taken. He had a testimony that he pleased God. And then our memory verse is linked to that example of Enoch, somebody that walked with God. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. Isn't that cool? I mean, I want to be pleasing to God, and I'm fully aware of the areas in which I'm not pleasing to God. But how can I be pleasing, more pleasing to God? I can be a man of faith. I can take him at his word and quit whining and quit worrying. You know, this is my world. Maybe it's not yours. But sometimes, you know, you just have to say, I'm just going to trust God. And oftentimes I find myself there, and I'm just going to, you know, I'm growing in it. I think you are too. I don't think you ever just arrive, but there are times when, you know, you do connect in that faith realm and you see God do some things, okay? And of course, it's encouraging as we look at these examples to realize that men and women of the past who were of, who experienced true faith in God were not always perfect people, right? But you know what? There is no perfect people. Look what he has to deal with. It hasn't changed since the fall. Everybody's been in the same boat since the fall. But there are people who have realized, wow, I have an opportunity here with the true and the living God to connect with him in such a way that I can see things change according to his will and purpose. And how is that done? By being pleasing to him. And when you're pleasing to him, you see him work. How are you pleasing to him? Without faith, it is impossible. It's just impossible to please him. Without faith, without trusting him, without relying on him, without expecting him to do things. I know Joshua and I love that one verse. Is it Psalm 62, right? Is it?
Right.
What does it say again?
My soul waits for God.
For my expectation is from him. That's faith, man. I'm expecting God to show up. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I'm expecting him. You know? That's an act of faith, really. Okay, so without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those that come to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who... How do you diligently seek God? By passing out tracts? By reading your Bible? Could be. How about prayer? Fellowship, man. Closeness with him, right? Yeah. For my expectation is from him. Yeah. Oh no, the quote. I'm sorry, what? That was just an extra bonus.
62.
Okay, so then we had Noah. Noah. What happened with him? Oh man, Noah. Of course, we understand the flood, but what does it say about him? He was moved in his faith, that he moved with a godly fear, and he prepared an ark for the saving of himself and his family. It's incredible considering the fact that it had never rained on the earth before. Of course, somebody last week asked me about that. You know, the idea is that in the Garden of Eden, which, that world, by the way, right? You understand, from the Garden of Eden until the flood, that world does not exist anymore. First Peter says that world was destroyed, being overtaken by the flood. That world does not exist anymore. The topography of that world, the oceans of that world, everything of that world is gone. Okay? According to First Peter. But the idea is, God came in, he told Noah, I'm going to do this thing. Noah believed him. And how did Noah show his belief? He actually was moved with godly fear. He began to construct the ark. We know from the Genesis record of chapter 6 that it could have been a minimum of 120 years that he was building this ark. And we know from Peter as well that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he was building and he was preaching. And so he moved with godly fear, a man of faith. And then, of course, we got the big father of faith, right? You can't go wrong with the father of faith, right? Abraham himself. And we looked at the fact that in the context of him being a man of faith, the very first thing that is pointed out about him, by faith he obeyed when he was called to go out of the place where he dwelt. And we talked about that last time, right? Was it a perfect obedience the very first time he got the call? And I pointed out the fact that it was no. Because we know that he came from a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And then, the family moved up to Haran. You can read the story yourself, but it was Abraham's brother, Haran, and he died. Remember, and Lot was his nephew, the son of that particular brother, and there's a story there. But the point is that God came to him a second time in Haran. The scripture says, after his father had died, his father's name was Terah, and which actually means delay. Isn't that interesting? And so God came to him a second time and called him. And it was at that point that he was fully obedient and left. So that encourages me, because maybe sometimes, you know, God's asked us to do certain things and you're not obedient yet. But God's going to get you to be obedient. He's got ways to make you obedient. He's got interesting ways. So anyways, so he's a man of faith. Isn't that neat that God doesn't point out the particular failure? I like that. Isn't that neat how God always looks to accentuate the positive? You know, I think we need to do that with each other too. You know, just look at the positive in people's life. There's, you know, what's that one old saying that there's, it's just an old saying, but I like it, that there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. There's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. And God looks at the good. He accentuates the good. Okay, yeah, we understand there's problems, but this is the hall of faith. This is when the people of God shine. And you are in there too. Because there are points in your life already, now, maybe in the future, you're going to be in the new hall of faith, right? It's going to be your portrait. I think when we get to heaven, maybe there's going to be such a place, huh? And there's Gloria right there in the front. And Catherine and Colin, you made it. I can't believe it. It was that faith that got you through to read that commentary. Yeah. No, but you know, I understand what I'm saying. This is the encouragement to us. Be men and women of faith. Think of these people that went before us. We're in the process of growing in this. Be encouraged. People went before us. These are our examples. And so then again, he goes on and he talks about Sarah. She conceived after having faith. She received seed. Of course, we understand that you know, she laughed at the beginning. Whether or not you agree that that was a laugh of unbelief, according to this, it really maybe was, maybe wasn't, but at the end of the day, she had faith. So much faith that she was able to conceive. If you remember her story, she hadn't been able to conceive her entire life, and now she's a 90-year-old woman, and she conceives for the first time, having pleasure with my Lord. Is it possible? 90-year-old woman. Man, that would have made her laugh, and it did, right? And she named her son Yitzhak, or laughter. She was a woman of faith. I wonder how awesome. See, this is the deal. The faith in an awesome God. That's what we're talking about. It's not you. It's your faith and my faith connecting with an awesome God, saying, I believe you. I believe you're the creator of the universe. I believe you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I could ask or think. And I am not going to settle for anything else. And that's the faith that he loves to see his kids demonstrate. Faith in him. Faith in his purpose, his plan. And that's when life gets exciting. That's when life gets exciting. And so these people, of course, verse 12 goes on and talks about Abraham a little bit more. Of course, Sarah receiving strength for faith by faith to conceive seed. But again, for him, his body is now as good as dead. We know he fathered at 86, but now he's dead at 100. But yet God intervened. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. What was the promise? Salvation through Messiah, through Jesus. That was the whole program here, was that they were believing God to fulfill his promise. And it's interesting that in the process of waiting for God to fulfill his promise, they had to endure situations that required faith to see that ultimate thing be accomplished. But they didn't actually see it. They saw it from afar. Now, you and I are looking at the finished deal. We're looking at the finished deal. It's already done. They didn't have that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Excuse me. I always forget to turn that off. So, these all died in faith. It's good to die in faith, huh? At least you died in faith. What a glorious hope to die in faith. But they didn't receive the actual promises. But they saw them afar off. They realized that they were strangers and pilgrims. We talked about that. That mindset, as you and I go throughout this world living a life of faith, if we really truly got our minds on right, sometimes it requires us to treat this world in its proper way, and that is that we're just passing through, not expecting our roots to go too deeply, you know, keeping a light touch. Now, of course, you know, there are people and times and situations where God does require different things. We're going to talk about a race in the next chapter, and everybody's got their own race. Okay, I can't tell you whether or not you're doing the right thing by living the life you're living. But you do. You can understand that. You know what God's asking you to do. But yet I think no matter what your financial situation might be, I think ultimately your mental outlook should be that I'm just passing through. You know, it says that those that are rich, talking about material wealth, those that are rich should learn how to use their wealth to advance God's kingdom. You know, there's nothing wrong with having money. Just use money right. Make sure money doesn't have you. Strangers and pilgrims. And then, of course, we realize that these three guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all contemporaries. Their ages overlapped, and they dwelt in tents together. You know, and we talked a little bit about that, that sometimes we don't put that together, that, you know, the one knew the other. You know, it's interesting to think of before the flood that Adam, it's very possible that Adam was alive to have had lunch with Noah. Because Adam lived 938 years or something like this. And it's very possible when you do the math to think that they might have had lunch together. You know, we don't think like that. But that's could be a reality. So again, these guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of the longevity of their lives overlapped. They were dwelling in tents together at one particular point in time, of course, before Abraham would have died first. But anyways, it goes on and talks about that they were all part of this community. They had opportunity to return to their own homeland, but they decided to be men and women of faith. They were looking for a builder, for a city whose builder and maker was God. Right? They realized this is not the deal here. This is not the deal.
How did they live so long back then?
How did they live so long? Well, I was going to be funny. It's too late. Timing them joke is everything, isn't it? But, you know, there's an interesting observation concerning the atmospheric conditions prior to the flood. Okay, and of course, everything was perfect, right? Remember that world that then existed does not exist anymore, being overtaken by the flood. So that world's gone. Those conditions are gone. Okay, but it was thought that this condition of the original creation had a wonderful sort of a canopy, if you will, that would have shielded the atmosphere from many of the harmful radiations that we're used to now. Skin cancers on the rise, all these kind of radiations that affect our DNA. Pollutions, all these kind of things. And so when that world changed, you can see a steady decline in the longevity of the human race. And so that combined with the fact that sin entered the world and death by sin too. So I think it's a combination of the atmospheric conditions that don't exist anymore. They're not conducive for a long life here. And I think the sin itself entered into the human race and death by sin. Okay, so there's a combination of things, but that's the general idea in a biblical understanding of why the lives of these people would decrease so much. And you can see that. You can see that definitely after the flood, there's a big change in the lifespans, and then it just continues to decrease after that until we finally are where we're at now. And, you know, where does it say in the Bible that, you know, the general lifespan is about 70 years, 80 if God's gracious? There's a place where it says that. I can't remember. Is it Proverbs or something? I'm not sure. But we'd have to look it up. But anyways, that's a short answer to your question of why people aren't living as long. And then we go on, more people of faith. By faith, again, Abraham tested. How was he tested? He believed when God called him to offer up his son Isaac. He believed that, well, listen, this couldn't be absolutely the case because ultimately God said that he was going to fulfill his promise, so God must going to be raising him from the dead. And that was a tremendous act of faith to believe God could do such a thing, because at this particular point in the narrative of human history, there had not been such a thing as a resurrection from the dead yet. So that was quite an act of faith, in a sense, for him to believe such a thing. Okay, Abraham. So we saw Isaac. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, the prophetic blessing of these two, Isaac and Jacob. Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The younger shall serve the older, or the older shall serve the younger, the other way around. And we're going to talk a little bit about Esau and Jacob later. But they were, Isaac was a man of faith in the sense that he was able to pronounce a prophetic blessing. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on his staff. Again, found in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have Jacob there pronouncing prophetic utterances concerning his children at the end of his life. But prior to that, we have Joseph, who we understand was the son who was dead and now is alive, and he gets to be reunited with him in Egypt, and you know the story. Part of his exaltation, Joseph's exaltation to the second in command of all of Egypt, was that he was given a wife. It kind of came with the job of prime minister, and it was a daughter of the priest of On. Okay, so she was really a Gentile in so many ways. And Joseph marries her and has two children. And the name of the two children, of course, are Manasseh and Ephraim. And their names are very symbolic and beautiful, because one of them means the Lord has enabled me to forget the pain of my father's house. Because again, remember, he was sold. He longed for his father. He longed for that family. And he was sold, and it was this terrible situation that he had to endure. But he named one of his boys, I forget which one meant which one. And then Manasseh, or the other one, the other son meant, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so he realized God has been good. He's enabled me to forget the pain of the past, but he's also been good to me and made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And those names correspond to the two. I forget which one means what. But nonetheless, we have that story. And here's... what is that to them? That's their grandpa. He was grandpa on their deathbed. And so the two boys are brought up. And, of course, Manasseh, being the firstborn, is brought to his father on the right hand. Because son of my right hand, the right hand's a blessing and honor. Benjamin means son of my right hand. But the place of right hand, Jesus is at the right hand of the father. Okay, we were talking about that earlier. That's why I was looking at these guys. But he brings them up so that the boys will correspond to the firstborn being to his father's right hand, which would mean he came on his left hand. And then what does Jacob do, if you know the story? He switches. And then Joseph says, no, father, what are you, crazy? No, son, I know what I'm doing. And he prophetically pronounced a blessing. And we know from history that Ephraim, who was the second born, Manasseh being the firstborn, Ephraim became stronger and more blessed in so many ways than Manasseh. So much so that the northern kingdom, even at one time, is referred to as Ephraim. And so anyways, again, by faith, he did the old switcheroo. He believed God for these things. Yeah.
Manasseh got the blessing, and they're like half Gentile, they're like a
You know, I think you might be onto something. Yeah. 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 I think there's something there for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that neat? Yeah. The inclusion of that Gentile factoring into Israel, isn't it? And the book of Romans would lend itself to this idea. The idea that we as Gentiles have been grafted in to the true vine, which is Israel. Right? So there's something there. Yeah. Okay? Nonetheless, men of faith. Okay? What's the next example here? Joseph. Now, this is neat about Joseph when you consider the context. Joseph, before his death, right, he's now, what, basically the second in command of all of Egypt. He's prime minister, if you will, of all of Egypt. And he is on his deathbed now, and he prophesies, saying, listen, when you leave here, okay, they weren't going to leave for another 400 some odd years. But in faith, he says, listen, God has shown us. When you leave, because you are going to leave, take my bones with you. And so it's interesting that Joseph himself was buried, or not buried, but his body was handled in the manner of the Egyptians, meaning he was embalmed. Because the mummified remains, we know that Egypt was very good at this art of embalming. And sure enough, when the children of Israel had their wonderful exodus, in fact, you'll watch that movie next time, and you'll see them carrying out a mummy. There's Joseph. You see them carrying out the mummy. And they carried Joseph's body all the years of the wandering. Isn't that weird? You'd be like, oh yeah, there's his dead body. Maybe giving us encouragement that we're going to make it. God said he's not going to just deliver us, but we're going to actually enter in to that land. And that was God's promise. So again, by faith, Joseph said, listen, you're going to get out of here. One day, God's shown us. He's already shown us that this is going to be. And so again, they relied or trusted God's word. Therefore, he was a man of faith. See how that works? Again, the timing's up to him, right? The timing of everything is up to him. But the faith is faith nonetheless. And so this is an example to them. And then what does it say? Moses, verse 23, the next example for us. When he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful. He was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command. So by faith, the parents of Moses themselves decided to just trust God. Why did they have to trust God? If you know the narrative, right? Because some of you maybe don't know the narrative, but the idea was there was a law in the land that the firstborn, every offspring of these Hebrew people was to be killed, be thrown into the river. Okay? So that was the law of the land. And the parents realized, no, God's got a plan and purpose for this child. This child's beautiful. This child's unique. And they were on to something for sure, right? Because, of course, he would become the deliverer of Israel later on down the line through an interesting sort of turn of events. Yeah. Well, it just simply says in my version that he was beautiful. Actually, some versions say proper child. Does anybody have a version that says proper child or any other version that says anything else? I think the idea behind the original word, and I didn't look it up, so forgive me, but the idea is that, you know, there was something unique about him that they realized, you know. There was a call on this kid's life, and they trusted God, and they disobeyed the law. This is also another interesting ethics situation, if you will, if you want to use this as a point to think these things through. I know that some of the students had approached me before, this idea of, you know, when can you break the law? When can you not break the law? Well, of course, we're talking about the sanctity of human life here. And so God's into human life. And so if there ever comes a law that says you must kill life, then you disobey the law to obey God's law. And you trust him with the consequences. And that's what they did. They said, you know, we don't do that. We're the children of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's told us the value of human life. In fact, after the flood, God laid it down in a law after the flood, Genesis chapter 9. He said, listen, if any man ever kills another man, that man's blood shall be shed too. Capital punishment. Again, they'd been instructed. And so, of course, these people were not going to bow to that idea. But the point I was trying to make was, when is it okay to disobey the laws of the land? In this particular case, it would have been. I think about Second World War. It was illegal to house Jews. And, of course, I'm thinking of the Tin Boom family in Amsterdam. How many of you know the Tin Boom family in Amsterdam? And, of course, they said, you know, we don't care about the law. We care about the people. These are God's people. And we're going to hide them. And, of course, they did. And they paid the ultimate price. I mean, they were all sent to concentration camp. These were just Christians, right? They weren't Jews. But they were housing Jews. But they were just Christian Dutch people. And, of course, she lost her entire family in the concentration camp system. And she was the only survivor. And then the Lord used her the rest of her life to go around the world. You know, so, but the point is when do you say, you know, this is where we have to draw the line. And we're going to pay the consequences no matter what they are, but we're going to trust God. And they did. And they hid the child for 3 months. Because they were men and women of faith. And then by faith, Moses himself became of age. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction, verse 25, with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Interesting, Moses. Moses again, as you remember the story, right? He was scooped out of the river, right? By Pharaoh's daughter. And he became part of the royal court of the grandest empire the world had ever known. Talk about providence, huh? See, God did have a plan and a purpose. And he was reared in this household. Something that you and I, you know, can't really grasp, but nonetheless, God had a purpose in this. And he was schooled. And anyways, the point is that there came a point in time for him when he realized he was a Hebrew. And we know how it occurred in the movie, but how it occurred in the scriptures is quite another idea. But he did come to that realization that he was a Hebrew. And he decided to turn his back by faith on what the world had to offer him. The security, the prominence, the position, the privilege. He turned his back on the whole thing and he said, I'm going to align myself with the people of God. And that to me and you as a Christian here today, as a Hebrew believer in the first century, that would encourage me to know, man, there's a guy right there who had to turn his back on everything. Because I keep getting these people at my door wanting me to go back to temple. Remember? They want to make me go and sacrifice again. They want to put that trip on me, and I'm pressured to just give it all up. But look at Moses. He was an example of a man of faith. He could have turned to that easy road. He could have stayed there in the courts of Pharaoh. And perhaps he thought, well, maybe that position, I could do a lot more good in that position than to go do this, right? Because that could have been a tempting thought too. Well, after all, if I'm going to be the next king, Pharaoh of Egypt, but that wasn't God's plan. He was to identify with the people of God. And to identify with the people of God was to bring a reproach, the reproach of Christ himself. Isn't that interesting? That he chose rather to receive the reproach of Christ. And I think that comes a time for us as Christians where, you know, might come to be that place in our life or corporately as a church in this country, you know, where is that going to bother us? God help me. God help us, right? Is that going to bother you when it becomes a reproach? You know, so you go to church, huh? Oh, you do that, and it's costing you something now. You know, that's quite another world to live in when it actually costs you something. You know, God will help us in those situations. We experience them to a degree, but not in the external persecution ways. I have to tell you, and then we'll take a break, but I'm not too sure if any of you have ever been around believers that have been persecuted physically for their faith. Have you ever been around anybody? Okay, well, I have. One person says they have. And I'll tell you what, it's very humbling to be around them. I had an opportunity once living in Europe. I went to take over a church for a pastor who needed a break coming back to the States, and it was in Pristina, the capital of Kosovo. And so I went down there. I brought a student with me who just went down. It's when I was teaching in Germany. And so I went for Christmas and the New Year and just took over the church, small little church. But the point is that this is a nominal Muslim country. Kosovo is nominally Muslim. You know what nominally means? Just in name only. Okay, it's not a true deal Muslim nation, like a Saudi Arabia or a Iraq or, you know, these countries where it's just, that's it, right? But it's a nominal country, and so these Muslim who are now brothers in Christ, they would go home, they got converted, and their own family beat them up. Their dad kicked them, their brothers kicked them. And I'll tell you what, it's humbling when you're around people who have actually suffered physically for their faith. I felt like a total wimp. I felt like, you know, now is the time I should bow down before you, you know, in some sense, in a respectful way. I think, wow, you know, it was very humbling. And so here he is, Moses. He had all this privilege, position, and what does he do? He forsakes it all to suffer the reproach of Christ as it's referenced here. The passion, instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, because he looked for the reward that would come. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And then by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So again, faith kind of builds on to some other faith, doesn't it? And you see God's faithfulness. Have you ever heard that before? God's past faithfulness demands his current obedience. Isn't it true? When you think that, you think about, gosh, he's been so faithful before. I've seen him act. And so that builds my confidence for the next act of faith. And that's exactly what happens. I mean, think about Moses himself, if you remember the story, right? Of course, what happens to him? He forsakes Egypt, but it's a 40-year process. He goes to school for 40 years. He marries into this family, right? What's his name? His father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro, the chief of Midian. Okay? Which is interesting that it's Midian. Do you know who Midian was? Midian was a son of Abraham through Keturah. Midian. So they were related. That was a son of Abraham, Midian. But yet we know that they weren't practicing because, of course, we can remember they weren't practicing the ways of God because we can remember that though he marries into this family, his wife, what's his wife's name? Zipporah, thank you. She got all offended when he circumcised their boys. So it shows you that they weren't into the commands of God. They had drifted far from the ways of God in this line from Abraham, because he was a son of Abraham, Midian. Anyways, the point in being is that he comes, he forsakes Egypt, man of faith, he moves on, he's got 40 years of a new lesson, and then he has to go back and he becomes relied upon again to see his faith in action. How does it do it? He says here, he endured him seeing him who was invisible. When did he actually see him who was invisible? The burning bush. He had an encounter with the true and the living God. And then he got commissioned, didn't he? And through that commissioning, he was sent back to be the deliverer, and he had to act of faith. And how did he act of faith? Well, it says here, he kept the Passover. He kept the Passover. The Passover is, of course, the symbol of God's redemptive plan. Of course, Jesus became that Passover lamb, and we understand that. But he had faith in the Passover. He realized that if I don't partake, no matter, you might think I'm above this in the family of faith or the family of God, I'm not. I need blood just like anybody else needs blood. And if you had that blood over your household, and you believed it by faith enough to put it on your household, see, that's the whole idea, right? If you thought, oh, well, this sounds a little fanciful to me, you know, we're going to have this angel of death come throughout the camp, and if there's no blood applied to the doorpost of my house, then I'm going to be killed. I don't believe it. Well, good. Don't believe it and see what happens. And, of course, what happened? Because of their unbelief, they died. Anybody that had belief in it had blood on their door. And so Moses says, hey, I believe that. I believe God's promise here. I believe God's way of salvation, really, is what he's doing. He's putting his faith in God's way of salvation because he acted upon it. He needed the blood himself through the sprinkling of the blood. He was a man of faith. He believed in God's promises. And so, of course, their firstborn didn't get touched. And then later on, it was required of him after the wonderful Exodus, faith to be exercised once again by that wonderful crossing of the Red Sea. That's my favorite. You know, can you imagine that situation? You know the story. You've seen the movie. But you know, what did he say? God said, listen, don't... God said... Well, he just simply said, don't be fearful. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then tell the people to go forward. And so that awesome situation. Of course, being hemmed in on the right and the left because of the mountains. Egyptians coming from the back, pursuing you. The ocean in front of you. Hopeless situation. Lifts up his rod. Of course, this wonderful miracle happens. That's faith, man. And you too, just as Moses was, may not see a physical manifestation of the, you know, Pacific Ocean parting from here to Catalina. But you can do that in the spirit too, can't you? How many of you have ever experienced God just making... Because what is that really doing? It's making a way where there is no way. That's the ultimate lesson there. Even though you don't have a physical ocean to part, but you're in a hopeless situation, just remember that. That's the lesson being learned. That God's the same God who by faith made a way where there was no way. And that's who he is. So, that's a wonderful situation. All right, you guys are asking for a wait for a break, I'm sure. So let's take a break, and we'll come back in just a minute. As Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Back up. It's interesting, the last comment on verse 29, that the Moses was able to cross the Red Sea by faith, but yet the Egyptians were unable to, because, of course, they drowned, didn't they? So it's interesting to observe that, you know, really nobody else rides on your faith, you know, non-believers especially, that didn't work for them. And they got wiped out. And then verse 30, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So the faith of the children of Israel, faith of Joshua as their commander and leader, of course, he was the one who received the word from the Lord about the strategy for Jericho. And you've got to remember that Jericho was the very first formidable city that they must conquer in order to enter into the promised land. And from an archaeological standpoint and a historical standpoint, from what I have gathered, I think it was one of the most formidable fortified cities of the Canaanites. And that was their very first one they had to deal with. And, because the walls were, I forget how thick they were. Of course, these were men and women who were not of war. They were, they just had not had to experience that before. But notice that the strategy was given. By faith, it was obeyed. And when they stepped out in faith, they saw God do the impossible. Because, of course, the strategy itself is sort of laughable, isn't it? I mean, considering trying to strategize a military battle, you would not do it in such a way. But when you factor God into any kind of situation, sometimes that's exactly what you get. You get a unconventional way of doing things. And, of course, what were they to do? They were to encircle the city seven times, once a day, for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they would go around seven times, trumpet blast, shout, and bam, came the walls. Yeah.
Did they rebuild Jericho?
The actual people at this time?
Well, is it occupied again?
It is. It actually is the currently today, right? Yes, it is. Not the fortified wall itself, but the city of Jericho exists today, yeah. Yes. And of course, we know in the ministry of Jesus, he went through Jericho. Jericho is just, if you look at the way, Jericho is the way from the what they call the Jordanian Rift Valley, or where the Jordan River is. It's this valley way that goes straight up from the lower regions up to Jerusalem. So oftentimes you see Jesus and others, even today there's a highway, there's only one highway that leads from the Dead Sea area. Jericho's on the right-hand side, it's there today. And then you just go up the mountains to Jerusalem, and that's the way you go. And so anyways, to answer your question, yes, Jericho exists today. Not the walled city of Jericho, but the city of Jericho. I think currently Jericho is also the... I want to say the capital of the West Bank, if we can say West Bank has a capital. It's the main Palestinian city currently, Jericho. So it's right there off the highway. You can look over there and see it. I was there not too long ago. But by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Rahab. Now, this is our only second woman listed here. So for you women out there, be encouraged. Women can be people of faith, too. And so what we have is Rahab. Rahab being a harlot in the city of a pagan people. And she was listed as a woman of faith. Now, it's interesting about Rahab. Not that she was a prostitute. There's nothing interesting about that. But that she was a woman of faith. And we know from the reading in the book of Joshua that when the spies were sent in to have a scout before they came in to destroy the city, they met this woman. Talk about providence. Isn't God so good? God knew that this woman would believe. And so he gave her an opportunity to put her faith in action, and through her faith saved her family. But the point is that when she was first approached by these people of Israel, children of Israel, she said, we've heard about you. In fact, we're all trembling every night. We heard what your God did for you. And I realize that your God's the only true and the living God. That was her faith. She believed it. She says, if I could put words in her mouth, she probably thought, I've been living in this city for a long time, and none of our gods do anything for us except ask for our money, so our king can dwell in his palace. But I realized from the stories I've heard, I heard how your God delivered you through the Red Sea. I heard how your God killed the king of Og, those two kings, the king of the Amorites, I believe they were. We heard we got the news reports. There's something unique about you people. I believe in your God. I realize he's the true and the living God. And so she became a woman of faith. She became a woman of faith in the true and the living God, though a harlot. And I think that's fantastic because, obviously, as you know, she was also included in the genealogical record of Messiah, Jesus. But see, God changes people's lives. That's what we can't forget, right? You know? And God's changed many of you guys' lives. I know some of your stories. And my story as well, I'm included in that, you know? And it's neat, you know, how God does that. And God did it with Rahab. So she received the spies with peace. And then verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the aliens of the army. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may attain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, just of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn too. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So what he does at this point is he kind of does a sweep now. We were kind of stopping at individuals, and now he does a sweep of their history. And after the conquest of Jericho, of course, we entered into a time of Israel's history, the time of the judges. Okay, and that's what we have listed for us next. We have four judges from the book of Judges. And you may or may not be familiar with these particular people, and that's fine. But Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Gideon, again, God provided a tremendous victory, right? And you remember the story, how God did that. I forget the numbers at the present time, wasn't it? Like
30,000, 10,000, 300.
Thank you. Say it again.
30,000.
30,000 you started off with. Dwindled down to?
10,000.
And then it dwindled down to? 300. When they had 300 men, God said, okay, now I can do it. Because anything else, you'd think you did it yourself. And they went up against an army of, gosh, I forget how much they were. Like 500,000 or something crazy. 300 men against insurmountable odds. Ha ha ha. Our God is able, man. This is it. This is where, you know, God help me. I'm trying to grasp this stuff. You know, you're going to be in situations where it's insurmountable. And then God responds. God delights to show himself strong. Man. So he was a man of faith. But if you remember how he was first approached, right? He was a hider. He was hiding out. He was scared of the enemy. And God turned his life around. Isn't that incredible? I love that. You might see yourself as a worm of a man. And God makes worms with teeth. Big teeth. So, that's what he did with Gideon. Gideon was a man of faith, ultimately. Though not perfect, that's good. Who's Barak? Barack Obama, yeah? Yeah. Barak, of course, he was that brave guy, remember? He was so brave that he wouldn't go to battle without a woman, Deborah. Deborah was his encourager. But he's listed as a man of faith, and indeed, he was granted a victory over a particular battle. Again, God providing the victory. But it was through faith that the victory was won. That's the whole connection, right? We're going to face battles. Man, some of us are in battles right now. I'm talking to you guys, you know. It is a battle. And that's why that physical, spiritual muscle is like a physical muscle, right? How do you gain muscle growth in this life? Well, it's by resistance. And so it's okay to have fights. It's okay to have even defeats. Get back up until you become stronger again. You keep pushing. You keep pushing. You don't give up. You keep pushing. And that's how you develop a muscle. And faith's the same way. And I'm in that process. And I've been encouraged, you know, lately because obviously going to the gym, you know, you can start to see a progress. Well, same with my prayer life. You know, I'm like, man, I must be progressing. You don't give up, Ben. You keep going. Okay, so you fell down. Get back up. You get back up, you keep going. And faith, like my friend, I told you about her, the old friend I had for years and years, but she was a neat woman with some great expressions, and she'd say, keep the faith, baby, but don't keep the baby faith. And I like that. Now it's my saying. So, keep the faith, baby, but don't keep the baby faith. And that's what these guys did. They kept going. God progressed them. He matured them. And now they made the Hall of Faith. And I know you guys are making the Hall of Faith too, as I mentioned. Barak, okay. Samson, I mean, do we need to say anything about Samson? But of course, he was a man of faith. He was called from the womb. He had a call in his life. And then, of course, we know he was used by God to provide a wonderful victory for the children of for the Israelis, what do you call them? Children of Israel. God's people against the Philistines, which was their formidable enemies at the time. And so we understand that, he provided a wonderful victory for the children of Israel. He was a man of faith. And then, yes, he had a failure, a tremendous failure, but it didn't stop him from entering into a walk of faith. You know, we talked about that. I was talking with... It's funny how this today is very unique in that God's brought me all these little conversations and situations. But, you know, somebody talking about, a person's failure, particularly a pastor, let's say, a failure morally, can God still use him? Well, there's a lot to be said on that subject. I'm not trying to give you the full explanation of my conversation with him. But the point here is, at the very end of Samson's life, after his failure, God provided one more work for him to do. And it says that he killed more at the end of his life, which cost him his life, than he ever did when he was alive. So God's a merciful God. And he does that. And so he did that. And so Samson was a man of faith. Yes, a man of failure. So that should encourage you, too. Not to stay a man of failure, but to say, you know, God could still use me. If I just get myself going again by his grace and his mercy, there's hope. There's great hope to be a man or a woman of faith. And then Jephthah. It's funny that Jephthah makes the list. Jephthah was the man, right, who in the book of Judges said, God, you know, if you give me victory in this battle, this is what I'll do for you. It's always a dangerous thing when you make a deal with God because, you know, he expects you to follow through on it, number one. You know, it's better to, you know, pay your vows than, you know, it's better not to vow at all. But if you're going to vow, you better pay, you know, and that's the problem. But what did he vow? He vowed, hey, listen, the very first thing that I see coming after the victory, I'll sacrifice to you, right? I don't know what his problem was, you know, what he was thinking. Didn't realize it was going to be his daughter that came up the walk, you know. And so, of course, if you know the book of Judges, you can make a strong argument. He didn't sacrifice his daughter in a physical way, but it would seem from the context that perhaps she was devoted by her father to this life of celibacy, bemoaning her virginity, as it says in the text. Realizing she'd never marry. And so she was a perpetual, you know, in service to the Lord somehow and living in a convent. I'm not too sure. Nonetheless, not sacrifice, because God wouldn't be pleased with that, would he? He doesn't demand human sacrifice. And he wasn't even pleased with the animal sacrifice, though they were teaching us, and we understand that. But Jephthah received a wonderful victory and is included in this hall of faith. Yes? Sawn asunder?
Yeah.
This Sawn and Two? We'll just hang in there. We'll get there in a minute. We're getting there. We're not there yet, man. What's wrong with you? You've got to wait. Just because you know everything about Jephthah. David and Samuel and the prophets. David, Samuel and the prophets. Men of faith. David, Samuel and the prophets. David. How was David a man of faith? Yeah, we don't have the time to explain. Yeah, he was a man of faith for sure, right? Of course, waiting for the kingdom to come. He had been anointed king as a lad. I'm not too sure how old he was. But nonetheless, he was a man of faith. Hey, he's not only the king of Israel, but he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. How many of his psalms are filled with faith? He discouraged, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope in God." Have faith in God is what he told himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" Hope in God, man. Sometimes you got to talk to yourself, right? And it's okay to talk to yourself, just don't answer yourself. That's when you got troubles. Sweet psalmist of Israel, David, of course he was a man of faith. I think of, man, tremendous faith. Can you believe it? Not only with the bear and the lion, but with this crazy giant called Goliath. What a wonderful man of faith, right? And of course we know that he was a man of flesh and blood, just like us, right? He was a man of like passions, if you can call him that. And we understand that, but yet he was a man of faith. And God says, "I want you to know you made the hall of faith." He's in there. He was a man of faith. And amen for that. Then, of course, as is listed, Samuel, the prophets. And it goes on to talk about the prophets after Samuel being the first of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Again, this whole idea of the prophets, many of them subdued kingdoms through faith. Those that came against them, they were able to overcome them. I think of subduing kingdoms, particularly Moses. Of course, he did it in an external way when he judged the kingdom of Egypt, right? But yet, also, we think of Daniel there as well, you know, subduing the Persian Empire, if you will, internally, not bowing down to them, subduing kingdoms. Overruling and overriding them, inheriting in the promises, as it says here, obtain promises, working righteousness, stop the mouths of lions. Of course, that's Daniel, isn't it? Daniel in the lion's den. And he realized that either God's going to show up or he's not, but I believe he's going to show up. And of course he did, and was delivered, and as soon as the others were put in there, the lions all of a sudden regained their appetite and had some lunch, but they weren't interested in Daniel. It wasn't that he gave them a particular karate punch or anything like that, stopping the mouths of lions or held them a certain way. No, God intervened. He had faith in God, and God took care of these animals. Mm-hmm. And so that's how it worked. Again, men of faith. That's awesome. Quench the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Who escaped, or who quenched the violence of fire? Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hey, listen, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to bow down. We believe our God's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. Isn't that neat, interesting how sometimes you just put yourself in God's hand? You say, I don't know, but I know that I'm not doing that. And so if this is the consequence of me not doing that, then, you know, my God's able. But even if he doesn't, know that we're not bowing down to you. And, of course, that glorious deliverance. So, a tremendous situation. I mean, God does the supernatural. The supernatural. You know, where it defies the laws of nature. You know, when you go into a fire, you're supposed to burn. You know, unless you're asbestos man or something. But that's what God does. God controls every single thing. Every single thing. Including fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness we're made strong. Now, this might be of an encouragement to you and me, right? Because I don't think that many of you have ever had to experience fire or martyrdom or the sword or any one of these particular things that are mentioned here. But isn't it nice to know out of weakness made strong? How are they made strong? Through weakness? By faith. Faith is required in what? In the purpose and plan of God. And this is where, you know, I hate to tell you, but, you know, I'm still learning this, like I said before. I think you are too. But, you know, where we come, we grasp these things, we grow in them, we stand upon them. We become men and women of faith. He's pleased with us. This is what we've got to do. This is what we've been called to do. If you're not living this kind of a life, you're really not even living the Christian life. The just shall live by faith. Are you just? Did he make you justified? Did he cleanse you of your sins? Well, then you're required. This is what you signed up for. And then God's pleased. This is where we're at. And he has interesting ways of getting us in circumstances, doesn't he? Where it's required of us to live by faith. But I'll tell you what. That's when life gets exciting. If you can just settle into it in your heart and your mind that this is what I've been called to, that's the problem, isn't it? For me, I find it anyways. Just settle into it. Say, this is what it is. I have not been... you've been bought. You're owned. You know, and this is what God's called us to do, and this is, you know, something where it doesn't always settle right in our little American Christianity. You know, where you think you've got rights and you've got all this stuff. You really don't have any rights. I don't have any rights. You've been purchased. You're his. He tells you what to do. I don't tell him what to do. He's God. You know, but this is where we get that little friction. But nonetheless, out of weakness made strong. Out of weakness made strong. So that encourages me because I'm weak most of the time. And, you know, if you don't think you're weak, it's because you're not thinking. Right? When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. When you think you're all that, guess what? You're not all that. You're just as weak. But God loves to make weak people strong. Because then you look at the person and you think, there is a God. There's no way I know that guy. He struggled with that all his life. And now, you know, that's the interesting thing about a testimony too in so many ways, huh? A changed life. What can you answer to that? You say, listen, I know they were an alcoholic. And look at them now. They were this, they were that. Look at them now, you know, and that testimony, you know, and that there's nothing more powerful than that. And in a sense, that is somebody who was a weak in some area being changed, transformed, though not exactly what we're dealing with here, because we're dealing with God's people who are weak, even as God's people, but yet that transformation, that power from weakness being made strong. So this is where we need to reside in this particular place of weakness, to be made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight of armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised. We have two resurrections in the Old Testament under the ministry of Elisha and Elijah. Okay, and I'm thinking of that particular one incident with Elisha where that one woman. I always get Elisha and Elijah mixed up, but I'm pretty sure it was Elisha. But there was a situation where this woman who used to house him at her house, and then God granted a son. God granted the son to this woman. She had the son, and then all of a sudden the son had a hemorrhage out working out with his dad one day. They were out in the field, and he had a hemorrhage, and he died. And so the woman said, quick, get him to the prophet. And so, you know, she says, what have you tricked me? I mean, you promised me a son, and now he's dead? Is this a joke? I mean, wouldn't it have been better if you just didn't even give me a son, to have a son, and then now to lose him? And so what did the prophet do? He says, put him down there on the ground, and he went down, and he went on top of him, mouth to mouth, body contact to body contact, and he did it. He did it, I think, 7 times. And finally, on the 7th time, the spirit of the young boy came back to him. And he says, here's your son back to you again. That's incredible. Could you imagine being in a situation like that? Or worse yet, being at a funeral and seeing somebody come out of the casket. You know, you're like, wow. But this is a life of faith. And again, it's the supernatural. It is seeing something happen that is supernatural. This is what I want more in my life. Not for the flash of it, but this is my God. This is who I'm dealing with. And so, however, sometimes we don't experience these things because sometimes a life of faith means hardship. And we don't want hardship. In fact, do you realize that all of these situations that required faith were hard situations? And we don't like hard situations. And so you wonder why you're not seeing God work maybe in your life. Not that he's asking your permission about what kind of hardships you have to endure. He knows how to orchestrate your life so that you can go through a hard time to see him act strong on your behalf. Right? But this is reality. I mean, I think sometimes people do say that. Maybe you've said it, you know. Why don't we see these things? Well, maybe because you're not willing to go through some hardship. How is he going to show himself strong on your behalf if you don't go through a hard time? You have to go through a hard time, be pressed up against the wall, hopeless situation, in order to see him act strong. And so all of these situations were absolutely hopeless situations. And then they had to have faith in God, and then God came through. So, but sometimes living a life of faith leads to death and problems. And this is the other problem we have in our little theology, right? We think, oh, if I just had the right amount of faith, everything's going to be smooth. Right? And I've heard people, well-meaning Christians, say stuff like this. I don't understand why my day's going so bad. I had my devotions this morning. Now, what kind of a comment is that? But that was the comment that came out. Well, notice this. People that lived by faith also suffered death and martyrdom. Because he kind of, notice how the 35th verse changes here. Others, okay, we saw these wonderful victories, but then others, because they were men and women of faith, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The idea there that the better resurrection, dying in faith, that they would receive that resurrection, the better resurrection, ultimately. Still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. We know that that's the common way of execution among the law and Jews was to be stoned. And, as was mentioned by Moses, son and two were tempted, were slain with the sword, and they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins and destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Boy, how many are you going to sign up for that one? Well, this is part of the deal, too. Are you ready for that one? I mean, Paul the Apostle, have you ever read Paul the Apostle's little, resume? You should read his resume sometime. You want to go on the mission field, is it? Okay. You want to be used of God, is it? How about shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, hungry, naked? Sound like something you definitely want to sign up for, is it? Well, for Paul the Apostle, that was his. But of course, it was prophesied concerning him from his very beginning, after his conversion. I want you to go, right, to tell Paul the Apostle the things he must suffer for my name's sake. That was God's plan for him. But nonetheless, these people of faith, sometimes this is their plan. Now, a lot of things happening here, scourgings, mockings, imprisonments. We know that all the prophets, right? Prophets of old were always, constantly tormented. Remember the parable that Jesus himself spoke about the landowner? And he sent his servants. And they killed every single one of them. They just killed them. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my own son. They'll respect him. And they killed the son too. And of course, Jesus would say to these people of his day, which one of the prophets had you not killed? You know, because there's evil in the world. There's people that don't want to hear these things, including the people of God. And so these people, men of faith, the prophets particularly, were the ones that had to endure these sorts of things. And traditionally, to answer your question, Moses, traditionally it is held that under the reign of King Manasseh, the prophet Isaiah, by tradition, not in the Bible, but by tradition, was put in a trunk of a tree, and then the tree was sawn in half with him inside of it. That's where this tradition comes from. So, anyways, that's the reality of these men and women of faith. So, you know, but at the end of the day, guess what? We're going home. We're going home. So, faith required for to see God move, but faith also in the hardships of life. I don't know what else to say. But they obtained a good testimony through faith. They did not, even though they did not receive the promises. Oh, verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. That's the whole point. You know, you think about these wonderful messengers of God, the ones that come and they would share truth with us. They would tell us of the right ways. And man, it's just venom. You know, have you ever seen people spew out venom? You know, they're just full of hatred. You know, we don't get so much of that here in the church. But you go outside there a little bit and you talk to the wrong person and they absolutely want to kill you. You know, when you preach the gospel, when you tell people about righteousness and these things, it says to some it is the stench of death. Some of them, it reminds them they're dying. And they don't want to hear that. They're going to lash out at you. You know? You're telling them they're going to be judged for their sin? To them, it's a stench of death. Others, it's an aroma of life. Wow, really? I can be saved? Thank you for sharing that with me. I want that. And so you got this dichotomy. But these people, the world wasn't worthy of them. That's the whole point. Amen. Amen. This isn't the place yet. That's why Jesus, you know, said and prayed, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because you know what? On earth as it is in heaven. Because God's will isn't completely accomplished here on earth as far as a ruling of a kingdom of righteousness. In fact, the Bible says that this world is under the control or sway of the evil one. And I think we deal with that reality every day. Turn on the news. We're under sin. We're in a fallen world. And so the world's not worthy. Some people are not worthy of people being sent to them to either correct them or to give them light. Because some men love darkness rather than light. There are people, believe it or not, I know. It's always shocking when you meet people that are really lovers of darkness. Because there are people like that. They are given over to their stuff. They didn't just arrive. They took them a while to get there, but they have dug in deep. And only God knows, you know, who's who and where people are at, if they'll ever come back around. But the book of Romans is very clear that there are people that God just gives over to their way. He just gives them over. And he just gives them really what they want in some ways. They just put their foot down and he says, okay, you can have it. And so the world's not worthy. And because of them being unworthy, they were wandering in deserts, mountains, dens, caves in the earth. And we can think of many of the prophets who were hiding out in dens and caves and other deserted places, right? And do you do that because the rent's cheaper? No, you do that because you're running for your life. Have you ever had to run for your life? Probably not, huh? David did. David had this crazy king after him all the time. And he had to hide in caves, didn't he? You go to Israel and you see, what's that, En Gedi, you know, and the beautiful area and the enclave there, and how King David and his guys would have had to have hide out right there. You know, it's a beautiful spot. But the point is that, you know, you're hiding out because people are after you. You have a death threat on your life. And that's a whole nother life that, you know, you don't really understand. I don't understand. I've never had to hide from my life yet. But these guys actually did. Because the world wasn't worthy of them. They have obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. God having provided something better for us. Of course, the fulfillment of these things, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, this is where we want to get to. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, 12:1 is your next assignment, so 11:6 and 12:1. So today we got them both. Okay, so 12:1. Is it 1 and 2? Okay. I don't have my... Is it really?
No, it's just
12:1. It's just 12:1. But if you want to have extra credit, you could do it.
1 through 5, Matt.
Okay. Therefore what?
Since we have such a...
Who's the greater cloud of witnesses? The ones we just got done studying, right? Because we have these guys to encourage us in our lives, therefore, let us. What does it say? Therefore, we also. I like that. We also. I must be doing the memorization from the King James, huh? Is that the King James? Therefore, let us. Yeah. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we also. Now us. Now it becomes personal. That was a neat history. Okay, and that might have been all it was for you, was just, oh, isn't that fantastic? Yeah, I love those stories. I learned them as a kid. Right? Some of you grew up in the church. All right? You remember the flannel graphs and all of those things. All right. Therefore, we now, we, us, now it becomes personal. We, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these guys as examples, let us do something with that information. Right? Let us. And what are we supposed to do? Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Now, this is getting pretty personal. Because I don't know what that does to you, but every time I hear this, it challenges me. I find it interesting that at this junction in the point in the narrative or the epistle that we're dealing with, it comes to us right after studying these men of faith. Therefore, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or besets us. And I always try to sense a correlation. Why are we talking about this now after such a subject? Do you follow me? And I'm not too sure if you can logically figure it out or not, but the one connection that I see is, because I'm always trying to find this connection, and I see one connection. I could be wrong, but this is something of my own observation. When you and I are desiring to follow God, and to be men and women of faith, the only thing that can ever short-circuit you is your own sin and your own weights in your life. Because look at your own experience, right? If you want to be a man or woman of faith, which I know you do, I don't think you'd be in Bible college if you really didn't. Okay, God's touched your lives, okay, and I appreciate that. And God's touched my life too. But I am keenly aware that I cannot be a man of faith and be involved in sin. I can't. It short-circuits me every time. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
I lose my confidence, and my confidence is connected to my faith. And so it's interesting. I see this correlation. It could be wrong, but it's a correlation nonetheless that I found. Because you think about it. Why is he going from this wonderful faith to sin, 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 and wait? And then what he does for us is he kind of builds this picture for us. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's almost like this arena. Because we're going to see, we're all part of this race. It's called life. And can you imagine, he's trying to picture this. There's the bleachers, the grandstands. They're all filled with all these witnesses that have been our examples for us. And now, we've got to run our race. They ran their race. Remember Paul the Apostle said, I fought the fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. That was the key. I kept the faith. But you and I have a race set before us. We have examples to encourage us. But you and I have a race to run, and your race is not my race, right? But it is a marathon for all of us. Some marathons are shorter than others. People get snuffed out. They die early. You have no idea how long your race is. But you must endure, keep going, until you reach your own finish line. Because I don't know when your finish line is. Your finish line might be at the age of 100. Might be tomorrow. Are you running your race? Am I running my race? How do I do it? It's not a 100-meter dash. Right? Because everybody could do well on that, huh? Some of you got some pretty strong, long legs. And you'll do really well in a 100-yard dash. But a marathon requires endurance, doesn't it? It requires endurance. Now, we've all heard these things before about a race. You know, it's not how you start, it's how you finish, and that is true, really. There's a lot of people who, as soon as that gun went off, man, they were off. You're like, man, look at how good they're running, and man, right? And then where are they now? They're not even in the race. Now, you can fall down on the track, but you can still get back up. You ever see people in the marathons? People fall down. I've seen people fall down, right? But they get back up, and they keep going. So it doesn't mean you can't fall, but you got to get back up. Some people, when they fall, or they just, you know, forget the whole thing. Mm-mm. It's a race of endurance. It's a race of faith. And so you and I are to be engaged in this. We have our examples before us. And that's what keeps us going too, right? Is that encouragement. Man, if so-and-so could do it, I could do it. Man, they had this opportunity. God's not a respecter of persons. You know, I remember Pastor Chuck in his comments on the life of George Mueller. And God used the life of George Mueller, in a sense, a cloud of witness to him. Somebody that is dead, that lived a life of faith before us and inspired others. That's the whole point. And if you know who George Mueller was, of course, he was a great inspiration. You should read his biography if you don't know who I'm talking about. And Chuck Smith would read it, and he was very much encouraged. And he said, well, if God could do it for George Mueller, he can do it for me. And one of the beautiful things about his ministry, Pastor Chuck, and this ministry here, that I've always admired of the Lord, is that he never asked for a dime of money. And God took care of all the needs the entire time. You're living in some of the provision that God's made right now. But he never asked for a dime. Never. In fact, that was one of the things he asked God to do. So he said, Lord, you know, if you're really calling me to do this, because he came from churches that were always asking for money. I love that. And God took care of it, man. God's able. So the point is, these guys, they encourage us to press on in our own race, whether it's the guys of the scriptures here or people that have gone before us, perhaps maybe even a Chuck Smith. Now that he's gone, maybe he's encouraged you. Since you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside all the weight and the sin. Now, there is a difference between the weight and the sin, right? A weight can be something that just is not necessarily a sin, but it does bog you down. I don't know what that could be. You'll have to know what that is. But anything that's not a sin, not a known sin, but a weight, could be a relationship, could be your family. It could be your plans. Could be a myriad of things, really, when you want to analyze it. Only you know. The Spirit's making application even as we speak, I know. But then there's the sin. So the weight, of course, we're talking about a runner, right? You can imagine a runner. Obviously, that weight is not going to improve his chances of finishing that race. He's going to become very tired in the process. He's not going to be able to run to the full effect. And so that's a weight he wants to cast off. And then, of course, the sin. We understand what sin is. Yes?
I was just thinking, sometimes it could be our strength.
It might be. Some of us are weak.
Yeah. We depend on ourselves rather than depend on God. My nephew kind of corrected me when I first got married. He goes, I'm glad he goes, you and I, we both have the same strength, and that's the gift of gab. And in marriage, we need to learn how to just shut our mouths.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, it very well could be for some people. So again, you'll have to make application only where, you know, the Spirit of God. Yeah.
Something interesting I found when I was going through this is the chapter I'm doing for the essay.
Mm-hmm.
That word, the, could it be talking about a specific sin? Because if you look at John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's talking about a specific, that is the only way to go. You know, if Jesus wasn't the only way, he said, I would say, I am a way, a truth, and a life.
Mm-hmm.
So could it be talking about...
Well, I'm going to wait to read your paper. You can tell me what you think. The sin, meaning a singular sin, that sin of rejection of Christ is where you're going with that, right?
That
versus, yeah, which is that, right, yeah? Versus any other sin, right, yeah. Well, it says, yeah. But if you read it, if you just, so we don't spend too much time talking about that.
One sin in your life, then you battle.
Every weight in the sin which so easily ensnares us. There are sins that ensnare us. I mean, without salvation, if that was what it was dealing with primarily, that you wouldn't even be in the race. Do you get that?
Yeah.
So he's talking to believers. So I wouldn't go too far with that understanding of it being the sin, meaning the rejection of Christ, because he's talking to believers. He's encouraging believers to... Does that make sense?
No,
yeah.
Sins in battle.
So, yeah. All right. And I know none of you battle with sin, but, you know, You're all Bible college students, right? Okay, now listen. We're going to just do a little bit more here, take a little bit of break, and then come back and finish up a little portion of it. So just hang with me for just a minute, and we'll take another little break. In this race, again, your race is not my race. This is the problem is that we often want to compare ourselves with others. And the Bible says you do err if you do that. You're not wise. I can't compare myself to you, and you shouldn't be comparing yourself to me. But in this race, there is a finish line, and there is an object which we must keep focused on. And I like this, because I do no good focusing on my sin and focusing on the weights. I don't do any good doing that. And in the context, it says now, in this race, if I can say it like this, let us run the race with endurance, but looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's where my focus needs to be constantly. And I find this is very interesting in a couple of ways. My focus is to be on Jesus, who is the word author is actually translated leader. It's the only place in the New Testament apparently where this word is translated leader. So he is the leader and the finisher of my own faith. I need to follow after him. I need to run my race according to his dictates. He's my inspiration to continue on in the race. He's the ultimate goal. He's the ultimate prize. Heaven is it. Running with endurance. But it is interesting in the context to me that he's talking to Jews. Jews who are at the very early stages of this new covenant. And we've been having all kinds of problems getting our minds around leaving the temple. And all of these things, we understand the book of Hebrews primarily is concerned with people like us, Jews. And it is interesting at this point, he's trying to tell them, remember all those Old Testament? Jesus isn't named at all. These were people that looked to God. And now he's saying, look to Jesus. That's a little hard for me to grasp. Because I don't want to be an idolater. Jews understood that. And now it's not looking to God, it's looking to Jesus. Well, this was a problem that they had in the early church, or in the ministry of Jesus, in this regard. And this is what I'm trying to say. Jesus would say stuff like this, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Because they always prayed to God. Do you get how revolutionary this would have been for them? He says, but now I want you to pray in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, but ask the Father in my name and watch what he'll do. That was revolutionary. And so these people of faith, in the Old Testament economy of things, nothing's changed because Jesus is God, right? We understand that, okay? But this idea, this concept was revolutionary. Can you understand how it was revolutionary? And so now you and I, though we are surrounded by such a greater cloud of witnesses, these good Jewish brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who are our examples, who saw God do great and awesome things, he says, now I want you to continue on, deal with the weight and the sins. I want you to get in your own, you're in your own race, but I want you to look to Jesus. Because see, now, the Bible says to us very clearly that all authority has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. Jesus, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Father is glorified in the Son. They're inseparable. But this is why it's interesting when you talk to these cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who have a different Jesus. And we talked about that. The idea that their Jesus is not God. Well, he is God. So much so that one day he will judge the world. He's not an angel. He's God in flesh. And therefore, I can comfortably tell you now to look to Jesus. You're not an idolater to do so. And isn't there sort of an uneasiness? I don't know if I how to explain this, but sort of an uneasiness when things are new to us. And you want to tell people, this is what you do now. You almost feel like, man, I hope I'm on the right ground here. Are you following me? Because you're like, man, I know there's only one true and living God, and if Jesus isn't God, I'm telling people to worship Jesus. I'm telling people to, and they know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they don't worship Jesus because he's not God. But I'm told to worship Jesus. And it's funny how there's this resistance or this funny, odd feeling sometimes that you might sense or feel when you're told to worship Jesus. You tell people, it's okay, worship Jesus. So much so that Jesus had to tell people, don't worry, pray in my name, see what the Father does. If he doesn't answer in my name, then you'll know that, pack up your bags and go home. I think it's interesting. That's all I'm trying to say. Because now I'm telling you, the writer of the book of Hebrews would say, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He's God. Only Jesus could die for your sins. That was the whole problem that the Jews had, This is why, we were a little uncomfortable when Jesus was first starting his ministry. Remember when we used to see him down there at Newport Beach? Because he would say, hey, your sins are forgiven you. And we'd be like, how can he say your sins are forgiven you? Only God forgives sins. Blasphemy. Makes total sense. Unless it's God himself. And of course, that's what he said. He says, hey, you tell me which is easier, to say your sins be forgiven you or say arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth? You want to see a reality check on this one? Arise, take up your bed and walk. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. So let's take a break and just about 10 minutes and then we'll come back and do just a little bit more. Thanks for taking your seats. We'll finish out. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, or as I said, the leader and finisher of our faith. Notice, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, he's trying to encourage us because we too are experiencing hardships, persecutions. And he says, listen, I want you to consider Jesus who endured hardships. Notice it says here, who endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, if you ever think you have it bad, think what he went through. He endured the cross. He endured the cross. Despising the shame. I mean, it was a shameful thing. Think about it. The creator of the universe. I don't understand it. I can't explain it to you. The humility that would have been involved. For the creator to come, become man. That was humiliating enough. To become a baby. To be under the tutelage and influences of a mother and a father, to have soiled your own diapers, to have learned to go to the bathroom. This is your creation. You made these people and you became one of them. That was humiliating enough for the creator of the universe to have become man. That's enough. But then to let your creation, as it says here later on, that he endured hostility from sinners. He despised the shame and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen that he is at the right hand of the throne of God now. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Next time you're going through a hard time, just think about that. He endured it from sinners. I think I've shared that before, and it was just my thoughts when I was... I only saw it one time, but that, remember the Passion of the Christ? It was pretty brutal, you know, their portrayal of the crucifixion, right? It was purposely done that way, you know, to make it as gory and graphic as possible. And perhaps it was exactly that way. I don't know. It wasn't good. I know that. I mean, it wasn't pleasant. Let's put it that way. But the point is that, you know, I couldn't help but see that scene of Jesus being flogged, right? And just thinking to myself, he could have just stopped it right then and said, all right, boys, that's enough. Let me show you who I am.
Yes.
But he didn't. He endured hostility from sinners, his own creation. He endured those things because he had an ultimate purpose in mind. And the ultimate purpose was the joy set before him. Who was the joy set before him? It was the end result, really, of his labors. You know, it's like a woman giving birth in a sense, right? You know, I always heard how beautiful a birth was. And then I got to see one firsthand. It was quite by accident, actually. It was a particular family friend's house, and they had a midwife, and it was going to be this natural birth thing, right? And I guess the one relative got so overwhelmed when the birth started to take place that she couldn't take pictures anymore. So she gave me the camera, and I'm supposed to be the photographer now. I just wasn't even supposed to be in the room, I don't think. The next thing you know, I'm, you know, Life magazine photographer for this birth, you know. I must have been a teenager at the time, but, you know, I always heard, you know, women particularly, you know. Us guys, we understand what we're talking about, you know. We don't understand, but they were always going about how beautiful a birth was, you know, and all. I thought, there ain't nothing beautiful about this at all. It was blood and guts and screaming and, oh, you know. Didn't seem pleasant to me at all. But the end result is what I'm trying to say, right? The end result was beautiful. Okay. Once you clean the thing up and... But the joy set before him, that was it, really. I mean, it was a tremendous sacrifice. It was a tremendous act of humility. Something that, to be honest, I can't really teach you. I don't even understand it completely myself. When you sit to ponder what we're really talking about. But nonetheless, he's trying to say, remember... When you're going through these hostilities, when you're going through these heartaches, remember what he endured. Perhaps that might be a source of encouragement. And because we become weary and discouraged in our own souls, yet you have not resisted, verse 4, to bloodshed, striving against sin. Have you ever resisted your sin so much that you started bleeding? No. Probably not, huh? No, I didn't think so. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? He quotes from Psalm 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Because we are now children of God. Okay? Remember, it's very good to be clear on this point because you meet people out in the world who say, well, aren't we all children of God? No, you're not. You're all his creation. But you're not all his kids. There's a big difference. In order to become a child of God, you have to be born again into the family. You have to be adopted into the family. And in 1 John, of course, it says, you know, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, it's a tremendous privilege. But being part of this household now, where he's the father, I'm under his care. And because I'm under his care, he wants to conform me into his image, the image of his son. And I have a way to go. And sometimes I resist that. Because I think I know better, and so I'll get involved in things I shouldn't be involved in, and perhaps you've been there before, it doesn't really matter, but the point is that Sometimes we experience the chastening of the Lord because you're his kid. He's now your father. And as you're going to see in a moment, it's a good test to see whether or not you're really his kid. Because he only chastens his kids, right? I mean, if you're a father here today, you understand that, that nobody spanks your kids but you. Because those are your kids. And so he says, remember, as this exhortation speaks to you as sons, again, quoting from Psalm 3, but my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor do be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. I mean, isn't that the case so oftentimes when we endure a chastisement of the Lord? Now, I think it's important to understand the, I'm sorry, I meant to say Proverbs 3, not Psalm 3. I said Psalm 3, sorry. Proverbs 3, right? Sorry. Because if you read Psalms 3, you're going to say, what Bible's he reading? I meant to say Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise me. What kind of chastening are we dealing with here? It takes its many forms. But God is a perfect father, right? Sometimes we can, as we're going to see in a moment, remember back on our childhood with our earthly fathers. But you mustn't confuse the form of disciplines which you might have received from your earthly parents, whether good or bad, to that of your heavenly father, because your heavenly father, our heavenly father, if you're his kid, he always disciplines us in the love, for ultimately for love's sake, because he knows that that behavior is going to potentially damn you. And so he doesn't want you to be damned, so he's going to take you to the woodshed. And but yet it's for love's sake. And sometimes when we got chastened by our own earthly parents, it wasn't always for love. Sometimes it was out of anger, perhaps. Don't know, right? Could be. Obviously, I don't despise the fact that, or reject the fact that our parents loved us. Some of our parents didn't love us, maybe. I don't know. Nonetheless, they're flawed. But God's not flawed. So this chastisement that he does is really out of his love to discipline, to bring correction. For whom he loves, he chastens. Again, there it is. And scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Again, our earthly fathers. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. There's the litmus test. If you call yourself a Christian and you have not received any kind of correction in going the wrong way, you might be illegitimate, a bastard. That's the idea. You're not his kid. And sometimes, you know, I was talking to people in this class asking me about, you know, we have so many scenarios about people's lives and us trying to make judgments whether or not they're really Christians or not, and I understand that. Sometimes we can be helpful, you know, by your fruits you shall know them. And but at the end of the day, you know, it's hard for us to really gauge who's really a Christian, right? But God knows those that are his. I might not be able to tell that you're his, but I'll tell you what, you will know if you're his, because if you've ever done anything out of line and received some pressure in your life, whether it's through depression, you know, nothing more depressing than being depressed, right? What brought that depression? Sometimes it's God's chastisement. Sometimes, I would think, huh? It's not, I mean, obviously he doesn't, I don't have any bruises on my bum to show you that, you know, I got a swat from the Almighty, right? So What are his tools he uses? I think he uses a lot of things, doesn't he, to get your attention. That's all part of chastisement. It's not just a beating, but it's the idea that he wants to correct you. So maybe it's a car accident, you know, where you're not killed, but it sure woke you up, right? That's a SWAT for you right there. Maybe it's chapter 11, bankruptcy. Did that get your attention? Maybe it's a potential divorce. I don't know. I'm just saying, chastisement probably takes many forms. And it's a good sign, even though, as it says, the process is not always pleasant. It's a good sign because it proves that you're really his kid. I remember going through a particular situation, and a friend made a comment, said, well, at least you know you're his kid, because you are experiencing his chastisement. And at the time, I thought, well, thanks a lot. But I knew what he was saying. It's because of God's love that you're experiencing what you're experiencing, the chastisement of the Lord. If you weren't his, you would not have experienced those things. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who've corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Think about that. The Father of spirits. Father of spirits and live. I mean, okay. Earthly fathers, whether or not you had one, whether or not you had a good one, whether or not you had a bad one, it's not the point. They're there. If they're good fathers, they do correct their kids. I mean, you know. We were in subject to them, right? I mean, how many of you are put on restriction or whatever it was? I can remember at least one time being put on restriction. That was their way of saying, listen, we're going to have to do something about this behavior. This is not going to be tolerated because it's not acceptable. And that's the same thing God does with us. He says, this is not acceptable. You're my child. You're now a part of this royal family. You know, I think about the royal family, you know, the true British royal family, you know, members of the royal family. They're very aware that they need to live in a certain way. They don't always do it, maybe, but, you know, they're aware of it. They're brought up that way. People are looking at you. You must be the example. I kind of wish I was trained that way in some other ways. I wish somebody else would have told me earlier on, you know, but I guess learning late is better than never. You know, but you're part of a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. You and I are you're different. And so you've got a heavenly father now. And so you're part of a different household. And within this household, there's ways that we act and there's ways that we don't act. And sometimes I lose that perspective. But become keenly aware of it when I'm out of line and my heavenly father has to subject me to his chastisement. So he says, listen, you paid respect to your fathers. You know, how much more should you do to the spirit, to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But God, or he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. This idea of being partakers of his holiness. Obviously, that's the ultimate goal. What's God's ultimate goal? Could you boil it down for me in a sentence what his ultimate goal for his purpose and plan for you in your life is? Yeah. Perfection and holiness. But the idea here was that Romans 8 says his purpose for you is to conform you into the image of his Son. He wants to conform us into the image of his Son. He's trying to make us everything that we were ever intended to be, and then some, really. Because think about how wonderful Jesus was. You know? He was the perfect man. The one that I was supposed to be. He lived the way I was supposed to live life. And he did it ultimately so I can go to heaven, but that's That he's like the shining example. That's why he's called the last Adam. Adam was perfect, created in all his ways perfect. And then we know the story. He didn't last very long. But Jesus comes as the second Adam, and he lived that life so that I could have that attributed to my account. But ultimately, that's the purpose and plan that God ever had for any of us. How to handle people, how to handle situations. If you ever want to know God's plan and purpose for your life, in a broadest sense, it is to conform us into the image of Jesus. And so what interrupts that? It's my old nature, it's my sinful nature. And Jesus really has come to reverse the curse. Because I've been cursed. And he comes to reverse that curse, right? He comes to reverse the curse in my life. And I buck against that sometimes because I think the curse is all right. Until I get bit, right? Then you think, oh, yeah. What was I thinking? That was a better way? No. So anyways, the point being is that he wants us to be partakers of his holiness. And that there is that, as it says here, that there is no chastening which seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Partakers of his holiness. How are we partakers of his holiness? Because we receive the results of our discipline, getting us back on the right track by that peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's a peace involved in that. And I look at my own life and I look at the news of life in general, of other people. And if you just turn on the news, it's very interesting when you do this sometime. It's interesting. Maybe you do it already. I'm not sure. But all the reports that you hear, you pretty much can say, the only reason why this is being reported on is because sin was involved. The only reason why this is being reported is because sin was involved. Murders, rapes. I mean, it's interesting. The point is that all of that is destructive to people's lives. Sin is always destructive to human lives. It brings heartache. It brings turmoil. It brings chaos. And sometimes the Lord will allow me to be around people because we're sort of in this beautiful community, aren't we? Where we're not always brushing up against non-believers. Some of us still live in families and situations, and I understand that, where we're still dealing with sin and its repercussions in the lives of the people that we love. And we have to deal with that. But none of that's been pleasant, has it? It's not pleasant to see sinful situations, yelling in the house, turmoil, all that sin. But there is this peaceable fruit of righteousness, the way God intended us to enjoy life and to be a part of life is to be partakers of this fruit, the fruit of righteousness, which is peace. Peace. And the Bible says that there is no rest for the wicked. That the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Do you ever look at people's lives and you think, man, they have a hard life? And some of it's because they made it that way. And I can understand that. And how did they make it that way? They didn't make their lives hard by doing good. They made their lives hard by doing bad. And God would say to us, I already know how things work. Can you imagine that? He's the creator of the universe. You think he knows how things work? And he says, listen, I want you, as my kid, I want you to be part of this peaceable fruit of righteousness. I want your life to be full of peace. I want it to be blessed. Why do you keep insisting that you know better? That you're going to be more satisfied with this thing or that thing? We all do it, right? We think we know better. Remember that, what was that 1950s show, Father Knows Best? It used to be that fathers did know best. I don't know about fathers these days. Fathers these days aren't even around. We should have a new series called Where's Dad? What was that? Papa was a Rolling Stone, you know? What was it that... I forget it, but it's a good song. I like the music behind it, but the lyric is, when he left us, all he left us was alone. Something like that. You're probably thinking, what is he talking about now?
You ran away one day and he never came home?
Yeah, something. Yeah. Papa was a Rolling Stone. When he left us, all he left us was alone. Yeah. So anyways, the point is, you're his kid. If you're his kid, he really wants us to live and enjoy a peaceable life. A life of peace. And I don't always understand that. I don't always have that perspective. Do you? But man, I'll tell you what. I've been in troubled situations where I can't sleep. Maybe you're so nervous you've got that, what do they call that thing when you're, well, insomnia perhaps, but the thing where you're just, you know, your teeth are grinding. Yeah, everything, you know, stress disorders, everything. Can't sleep at night. It's not because you were doing good. It's because you were doing bad. And God doesn't want us as his kids to do that. And so what does he do? He brings in these things, right? But can you imagine, think about it. The whole purpose behind any of this in God's mind is only our good, right? He wants us to be partakers of a peaceful life. He just wants us to be partakers of a peaceful life. But notice, the chastising doesn't seem to be fun, right? It's not a fun process. But the absolute end result of the process is there is a peaceable fruit of righteousness, partakers of his holiness. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. The idea of the chastisement, the weariness because of the chastisement, perhaps, the heaviness, you know, the weak knees, the thing you're just kind of always hanging down, you know, you're under the burden of it. You know, God doesn't want us to be under the burden of it. He wants you to actually, as it says here, strengthen those hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths now. You had crooked paths? Straighten those paths up for your feet, so that what has been lame or dislocated, the idea in the brokenness, things were dislocated, right? And so chastisement came. And just like a broken bone, it has to be set. You know, you have to, you know, sometimes if you're not speedy enough to get to your bone and it starts to mend, I guess it mends pretty quickly. It starts right away almost, I think. I'm not sure. But at least a few hours into it, if you're not into an emergency hospital, what they have to do is they have to break it again. And then they have to bring it together and make sure it sets right. Am I correct, any nurses out there? I mean, I had it happen to me. I know about it. But, yeah, so the idea is we want to heal this now. We don't want you to have a lame, dislocated anything. You might have suffered in the process. You might have come out with these deformities because of your lameness, really. But God says, listen, I want you to come to me now, and the whole purpose is here is I want to restore that. And isn't that neat that for a while there, people can see you've damaged yourself because they saw the cast. You've seen the process. But then once that thing is set and it's healed, nobody could ever tell you've broken your arm. Can you tell them I've broken my arms a couple of times? No, you can't tell that at all. Why? Because it was healed. It's not lame. I don't have, like, you know, a lame thing that you can't get now down. You say, what happened to you? Well, went out drinking one night and never was the same. You know, some people have those things. But the point is that God is into restoration. And so, though things might have been dislocated, he wants to, as his kid, he's a father, right? I mean, what kind of father wants his kids going around lame? And I'd like to introduce you to my kid. What happened to him? Well, you know, he got out of line and I had to give him a couple of what fors. Now look at him. He's worse than he was. No, that's not how God teaches kids. Your earthly fathers might have been that way. You know, that's why I don't hear so well anymore, because my dad hit me so many times. No, that's not your heavenly father. He wants to bring that healing. Okay, so make paths, those things that have been dislocated, but rather be healed. That's the whole purpose behind chastisement. Peaceable fruits of righteousness, things being healed up that were once dislocated. And now pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, you cause trouble, and this may come to defile many. Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's the purpose and plan that God has for us as his kids, to pursue these things. How do you pursue peace? Well, the book of Romans says, as much as is in you, dwell peaceably with all men. And there comes a point in time, right, when I've done everything I can, but they just won't have it. And that's okay. That's not your problem. That's their problem now. But as much as is in you, live peaceably with all men. Pursue peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. God's a God of peace. His kids will become like him. He doesn't want strife. God's not into strife. I like that mathematic analogy about God. You know, God's into addition. God's into some blessed subtraction sometimes. God's into multiplication. We know that. May the peace of God be multiplied unto you. But the one thing God's not into is division. That's the devil's math. The devil is the one who does division. God's not into division. And so the point here is pursue peace with all men. Don't divide. Don't quarrel among each other. Holiness, the idea of, hey man, we're a distinct different people, aren't we? We're different. This is the challenge, isn't it? I mean, we're all in the same boat. But to pursue these things, pursue peace, pursue holiness. How do you pursue holiness? I'll let you decide how you pursue holiness. Seek his face. Seek his word. Avoid those other things that would make me do otherwise. You know, we're living in the same world, folks. You know, it's evil's all around us, just a click away. And so it's just, you know, it's one of those crazy things. But how are you going to do it? Well, you're not going to do it any other way but by pursuing these things, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Falling short of the grace of God. What is the grace of God? The grace of God teaches us to abstain from, where is that again? Is that Jude? Let me get that right here. Hang on a minute. I always lose this. Titus, thank you. That's it. This is Titus. Huh? I knew it was one of those old guys. Yeah, read it out loud. Thank you. Yeah, that's it. The grace of God teaches us to what?
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to
deny ungodliness. And yeah, so Titus, what?
2:11 and 12.
The true grace of God. 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Did you realize the grace of God teaches you something? The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So the grace of God. The grace of God in our lives. The grace because it's grace because God did the work for us. God made us righteous in Jesus. As you and I dwell and meditate on who we are as his kids, it sure helps me in my pursuit of him and my experience of walking in those truths, right? Because again, it was by the grace of God that I was made his kid. So the grace of God teaches me also, listen, you're part of this royal family now. Act like it. I've given you every authority, every power to act like who I've made you to be. And this is what we're all dealing with. It's called sanctification, right? You've been justified. That's how you got into the thing. And now you're being sanctified throughout this life. You're being conformed into the image of Jesus. You're learning how to walk who you really are. That's the whole thing. It's all up here, isn't it? And that's the whole life of faith that we just got done talking about. Somehow I need to get these truths of who God says I am, not who the world says I am, because the world says many things about me. And they've got a lot of titles for people like me. You know, you're this, and you're that, and you're that. No, I'm not. I'm none of that. I'm in Christ now, and I need to start walking who I am in Christ. You might know me as a fornicator, as a adulterer, as a drunkard. You might know me in all those little titles you want to put on me. But guess what? In Christ, I'm none of that. I'm his child. And so what I'm trying to say is the grace of God teaches me just to become and reckon who I am in him. Does that make sense? And so I'm constantly learning this. You are constantly learning how to get it from here to here and out here. And that's walking as a true Christian. It's not some fantasy. It's we got these two natures now. And I'm either going to go with the old one, which is natural for me to do. I've been doing it for, you know, up until I was 21. Lord saved me when I was 21. So I had good practice. 21 years of practicing with that dude. I know what he can do. And I know what he likes to do. And I know how weird he is. But now God says, guess what? I've given you time with this new man. And I want you to learn how to walk in this new man. And that's where I'm still at. That's where we're still at. Right? Okay. So, as we just finish out this section, pursue peace with all people, holiness, learning really, just walking, looking carefully, walking with the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of that grace. How do we fall short of that grace of God? Just by not being who you are, it would be falling short of the grace of God. Now, of course, falling short of the grace of God in the sense of salvation is a totally different subject, okay? That Paul the Apostle dealt with that in the book of Galatians. We talked about that earlier. But he says that there are people who want to play these games, and they want to trust in circumcision, they want to trust in all this Jesus plus stuff. Remember, we talked about that, Jesus plus. That's how you get to heaven, Jesus plus. There's a lot of people with Jesus plus, right? You want to play that game, he says you've fallen from grace. Okay, there's the other aspect of falling from grace. You can just exclude yourself, you'll never make heaven because, you know, you're going to be like one of those people that ended up coming to heaven. Like those people said, you know, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? Can you imagine those people? Therefore, you should let us in because didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? It's all about what you did. People don't get into heaven because of what you did. They get into heaven because of what he did. I'm glad about that. Because he did everything perfect. I don't do everything perfect. So I'm not going to come to heaven, knock on the door and say, hey, you got my name on the... Did you see what I did? No. The point is here is that people can fall short of the grace of God in a salvation sense. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, by this many become defiled. This idea of bitterness as we end. Bitterness. And then we're going to get an Old Testament example, right, of Esau and these things. But the idea here is that bitterness. Bitterness. Man, I know close relatives, without using too much information, a very close relative, I'll just leave it there, of mine was married to a professional baseball player. And, of course, professional baseball players. They're young, typically, when they're in draft, you know, drafted in first time, and they got women falling at their feet. And so, of course, he had an affair. And my sister, and it doesn't really matter. So anyways, she was innocent in the whole thing. But yet she became bitter and it destroyed her. See, bitterness always destroys you. Bitterness always destroys the person. And she never really truly recovered, I don't think. And that's the danger of bitterness. So if you have bitterness, it doesn't destroy anybody but yourself. And so be careful, because that's the danger of the bitterness. And we're going to look at an example, and we're going to wait until next time to get back into that. So thanks for hanging in there. I did a little things a little bit different, and normally we just end early, but I felt like people are enjoying their little break. So are there any thoughts or questions on this before we break up completely? Okay. Thanks. God bless. See you guys next week.